It's been a joy for me and my family to be a part of this week. It's not only our first full week at Fort for a family camp, it's our first full week at any family camp as a family. So we've enjoyed the week together. I know that some of you are fatigued, depending on where you've been sleeping. So I hope you got coffee or some artificial way to give you some energy. We're looking at an interesting story. I hope that will be good enough, but I've preached enough to know sometimes it's not. If you have your Bibles and you want to have them open, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to retell the story. You know it well. The story of David and Goliath is one of the most well-known Bible stories in the world. However, it's much like the Christmas story. People know the story, but few understand its meaning or significance. So as we jump into this, resist the urge that says, oh, David and Goliath, I know that one. Let me work on my extensive to-do list that awaits me when I get home. The story is this: Israel's archenemy, the Philistines, were encamped on one hill. The Israelites were encamped on an adjacent hill with the Valley of Elah, literally the Valley of Death, in between them. And a champion soldier named Goliath emerged from the camp and began taunting the people of Israel for 40 days. And we're told in the story that King Saul and the Israelites were crippled with fear. Now, God had blessed a man by the name of Jesse with a number of sons. The three oldest had enlisted in Israel's army and were present on the battlefield. David, however, the little one, the runt of the litter, was a shepherd. And in the middle of this 40-day taunt put on display by Goliath, Jesse sent David on an errand to deliver sandwiches to his older brothers on the front lines. And upon arriving there, David got his first glance at the warrior Goliath. And his response was unlike the response of Saul or the Israelites. David asked a question, and it's a bold one. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he just should defy the armies of the living God? Let no one lose heart over this Philistine, your servant will go and fight him." So you've got David, the little one, making some bold statements. So you know how the story goes. David snatched up 5 smooth stones from the stream. He put them in his pouch, took his sling, marched out to face Goliath, and the rest is history. He hurled one of those stones at Goliath. It sank into his forehead, and the giant dropped dead. Now, what can we learn from this story? As is the case with most narrative texts especially, this could be preached from a number of different angles depending on which character or characters you're looking at the story through. But we're going to look at one of the themes that emerges from this, and it's the theme of courage. We're going to look at those 3 points that are on the screen today: missing courage, false courage, and true courage. Missing courage, false courage, and true courage. First, missing courage. This is demonstrated in Saul and the Israelites. In fact, the point of the first 31 verses of the story is to show us that everyone had lost heart. Goliath had come out onto the battlefield like a bully on the playground, and with his boisterous bravado had taunted Israel for 40 days. And the text says, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, Saul is the king here. In fact, when he was coronated, he was described as being a head taller than everybody else. So Saul himself is an imposing figure, a chiseled, good-looking guy, perfect candidate to go out and face Goliath. But the narrator says that he, along with all Israel, were dismayed and terrified. They exemplify missing courage. But it begs the question, what is courage? What is courage? Now, when David comes onto the scene, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Let no one lose heart," or literally, let your heart not fall back or don't let your heart fall away. He's thinking here of a battle. The key to winning a battle is the ability to stand your ground and not fall to the ground or run away. You've got to be able to stand your ground when the onslaught comes. Now, to flesh this out further, let's think about another example of courage in the Old Testament. Let's think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's precious image of gold, and what happened? Let me read it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, what are we gleaning from these men on the topic of courage? I think it reads something like this. If I do the selfish thing, I'll be safe. If I do the selfish thing, I'll be safe. If I do the unselfish thing, I may not be safe. Courage is the ability to do the right thing in spite of the danger. It's the ability to do the right thing in spite of the danger. Now let's push into this a little bit. Courage isn't just facing physical death or some physical threat. There are countless stories of men coming home from battle where on the battlefield they would charge machine gun outposts, exemplifying tremendous bravery on the battlefield. And when they got home, they lived lives of cowardice. They could face physical danger with courage, but they could never admit they were wrong in their marriage. They could never admit weakness in their marriage. And as a result, they made an absolute wreck of their marriages. Or they couldn't stand the thought of losing face, so they had to lie in their business pursuits. Here's the question. How is it men who charge machine gun nests on the battlefield come home and never admit weakness in their marriage or their business pursuits? How does that happen? How is that possible? Alfred Adler, who's a psychologist, is helpful in thinking through this. He says, if you want to know what your heart really wants in life, if you want to know what your heart is hoping in, what your real meaning in life is, what your main motivational drive is in your life, look at your biggest nightmares, your greatest fears. Look at those. You want to know what the main motivational force is in your life, look at your biggest fear. Your fears aren't the same as the person sitting next to you. So think about the ancient warriors of history. Everybody knows how these stories went. In battle, when they realized they had been defeated, what did they do? What did they do? They committed suicide. They threw themselves on their swords, right? And it was supposed to be a thing of honor, right? Their greatest nightmare was not physical death. It was humiliation. And they couldn't face it. So suicide was an act of cowardice. Not honor, not bravery, not courage. This is what's missing in Saul and Israel. Courage is facing your heart's greatest nightmare and doing the right thing anyway. Now let's think about some examples, modern day life, of missing courage. Workaholism is cowardice. Workaholism is cowardice. How so? Well, it's an inability to face one's greatest nightmare. Now, workaholism could be driven by numerous sources of fear, but let's just take one example. Some people become workaholics out of a desire to be highly esteemed in their field or their careers. They want to be held in high regard. They want to be seen as a person of prestige in their field of work. And so they commit hour after hour, day after day, to be the best and to be seen as the best. Their heart's greatest nightmare is to be unknown or to be mediocre. So instead of doing the right thing in the face of their fear by keeping work hours to reasonable proportions, they become cowards by working all the time. Being a workaholic, in today's world, we look at that and we say, what tremendous discipline. What an incredible work ethic. We hold it in high regard. We praise it. It's cowardice. Workaholism is the inability to face your heart's greatest nightmare and do the right thing anyway. Take another example. What about someone who's assertively opinionated? You don't know anybody like that, do you? Assertively opinionated. Someone who loves expressing their opinions, and when they do, they have enormous confidence in those opinions. Proverbs 18:2 describes this person. It says, "Fools delight in airing their own opinions." Now, how is being opinionated, assertively opinionated, cowardice? Well, just like workaholism, the motivational force behind it could come from numerous places. But one of those is likely control. Opinionated people are often control freaks. They want to control things. Their heart's greatest nightmare is losing control, not having control, relinquishing control. So instead of doing the right thing and learning to defer to others, which is a biblical teaching, and God's providential rule over the details of human existence, they take the cowardly way out by controlling everything through airing their opinions. The assertively opinionated are unable to face their heart's greatest nightmare and do the right thing anyway. Now, your heart's greatest nightmare is different than the person sitting next to you, but you do have one. You've got a greatest nightmare. Your heart has a greatest nightmare. What is it? You know what it is. Courage is facing your heart's greatest nightmare and doing the right thing anyway. This is something Saul and Israel could not do. Second, false courage. So missing courage is exemplified in Israel and Saul. False courage is demonstrated in Goliath. Now, on the surface, it doesn't look like there's anything false to Goliath's courage. He looks like the real deal. The narrator paints one of the most detailed physical descriptions of any character in the Old Testament. Goliath is over 9 feet tall. He wears a coat of metallic armor that weighs 126 pounds. The spear tip alone weighed 15 pounds. That's his spear tip. Imagine attaching a bowling ball to the end of a stick and trying to throw it. This is how heavy the thing is. So Goliath is given tremendous detail in his description, which is very rare, by the way, in Hebrew literature. Normally in modern-day literature, when you're reading through your book or your story or whatever, and a description comes up, a detailed description of a person, the author is providing that to paint a picture in your head that you carry with you as you read the story. Hebrew literature didn't work that way. Hebrew literature was terse and it was sparse. Robert Alter, who's one of the greatest Hebrew scholars of all time, says the thematic purpose of this exceptional attention to physical detail is obvious. Goliath moves into the action as a man of iron and bronze, an almost grotesquely quantitative embodiment of a hero, a hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what constitutes power. Let me translate that for you. What Alter is saying is that through the author's unusually extensive description of Goliath, the author is giving us two alternate conceptions of heroism. The author is giving us two alternate pictures of heroism, giving us two alternate ways, is important, of dealing with fear. Two alternate ways of dealing with fear. We're going to see it in Goliath and David. Goliath banishes fearful thoughts, but how does he do it? By looking at himself with confidence, by building into yourself, consuming into yourself. He's saying, look at me. So Goliath is portrayed as this incredible physical specimen. His physical prowess, his high-tech armament, iron and bronze were rare at the time. So he's on the cutting edge of technological revolution when it comes to his weaponry. He's got tremendous self-esteem. There is no evidence in the text whatsoever that he possesses any fears or doubts or a sense of danger. Look up here. This is the way your world gives you courage or attempts to give you courage. It happens a lot in counseling. They're going to get you to visualize success. Visualize success happens a lot in sports. Visualize catching the touchdown. I'm a Minnesota Viking fan. Sorry. You remember in Lambeau? How many missed field goals were there? Hey, See, here's what they're going to say. Visualize making the 35-yard field goal in overtime to win the stinking game. Right? Did it work? No. This is the world. This is the way the world tells you to deal with your fears. Visualize success. Banish fearful thoughts by looking into yourself, looking with confidence. 2014 was a historic year for golfer Rory McIlroy. He won two of the four majors in that year, and during that time, he started doing a commercial for Omega Watches. The soundtrack of that commercial, which I'm told he's the one who picked it out, but the soundtrack for that commercial and the commercial itself ran ad nauseum, and it's the song Hall of Fame by The Script. Last time I checked, this was some time ago, the music video had 361 million views, which if you don't speak YouTube, that's a lot of views. That's a lot of people watching this. Musically, it's awesome. It's really good. It's a catchy tune. It's powerful. But lyrically, it reads just like what I've been saying about false courage. The song is Goliath's theme song. Listen to the lyrics. You could be the greatest. You can be the best. You can be the King Kong banging on your chest. You could beat the world. You could beat the war. You could talk to God, go banging on his door. You can throw your hands up. You can beat the clock. You can move a mountain. Check this out. You can break rocks. You can be a master. Don't wait for luck. Dedicate yourself and you can find yourself standing in the Hall of Fame. And the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame. And the world's going to know your name and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. You could go the distance. You could run the mile. You could walk straight through hell with a smile. You could be the hero. You could get the gold, breaking all the records that thought never could be broke. Do it for your people. Do it for your pride. How are you ever going to know if you never even try? Do it for your country. Do it for your name, because there's going to be a day when you're standing in the Hall of Fame and the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame. And the world's going to know your name and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. Meditate on that for a month. Let's see what happens to you. 361 million views. 361 million views. That message is a recipe for disaster. Absolute disaster. Be a hero by looking at yourself with confidence. There are deep, deep, deep problems with this, and the story in the scriptures tell us that. Think with me here for a minute. Inside the story, does Goliath perceive there to be any threats to him? Inside the story, no. Outside the story, as you and I read it, does Goliath face any danger? Yes. Inside the story, does he perceive himself to be vulnerable? No. Outside the story, is he? Yes. But he's completely unaware of it. This makes him vulnerable to danger. Look, banishing fear by looking at yourself with confidence puts you out of touch with reality. That's what's happened with Goliath. Trying to banish fear by looking at yourself with confidence puts you completely out of touch with reality. Goliath is out of touch with reality, no matter how much exterior confidence he exudes. I've got news for you. The world is filled with dangers. It's filled with dangers. Have you read the news recently? To believe otherwise is unrealistic. Courage isn't the ability to face life as if nothing is a threat to you. Courage is not the ability to face life as if nothing's a threat to you. That's counterfeit courage. That's Goliath courage. Banishing fear by looking at yourself with confidence puts you out of touch with reality. It makes you vulnerable to dangers you wouldn't otherwise be vulnerable to. Now, another reason this kind of courage is problematic is that it relies on adrenaline, short-term spurts. The lyrics I read to you, when you go watch the music video, and I know you all will, what do you think this thing is designed to do? This thing is the one that that the basketball team comes out warming up to, right? Right before the big game. This is the one that they're listening to as they stand at the top of the mountain before they go down the mountain skiing, right? It relies on adrenaline. It's designed to fire you up on adrenaline. For short-term spurts, it might work, but what if you've got a long haul in front of you? What if you've got a long haul in front of you? What if you have a long haul in front of you and there's no prospect of success? Does it work? Edith Corse Evans. Edith was an upper-class passenger on the Titanic. When the Titanic was going down, she was running to the lifeboats. When she got there, she discovered there was only one seat left, and it was hers to take. But when she realized the woman right behind her had children back in New York City, she looked at her and she said, "I have no children. There's no one in New York for me. You should go." And she gave this woman her seat on the lifeboat. Edith Evans perished at sea. Now, where do you get the courage to do something when there's no way to get through it? Where do you get that kind of courage? Do you think Edith did this through visualization? Visualizing success? It's not by banishing fear, by looking at yourself with confidence. That's not how this works. You need true courage. Let's look at that. What we really need is something that helps us do the right thing in spite of our fears. We need something in our lives that overwhelms our fears, that offsets our fears. Now, typically, this is where I'm going to go radical on you here with the David and Goliath story. Typically, we read verses 45 and 46. Here's what it says. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day the Lord will deliver me into your hands, deliver you into my hands." And we look at these verses and we say, yes, you know, that's the key to true courage. Have faith like David. If you have faith like David, then you'll be able to face your fears with courage. You've all been taught that at some point in time. Have faith like David, and you'll be able to face your fears. But think about this. When people say, if you have faith like David, then God will be able to work in your life, and you'll be able to handle life. Do you know what that is? That's just a spiritualized version of Goliath courage. Why? Because you're looking at yourself. You're looking at your faith. Your faith. A lot of people walk around with this mindset. If I truly believe God, if I trust God, then he'll grant me success. He won't let anything bad happen to me. That's looking at yourself and trying to banish all thoughts that anything bad would happen to you on the basis of your faith. Your faith. Is that biblical? Is there a promise you can take me to that says God would never let anything bad happen to those who have David-like faith? Well, we've got John the Baptist, a man of extraordinary faith, beheaded. There's Jesus. True courage isn't banishing fears. It's not looking at yourself or anything you possess with confidence. No, it's getting something in your life that enables you to do the right thing in spite of your fears. How do we do that? How do we do that? First of all, let's not put ourselves in the David Goliath story where people typically put themselves. We live in a world of Jason Bourne, and everybody's Jason Bourne. Every movie you ever watch, you develop a natural attachment to whoever the hero is. And then we read every story like that. We put ourselves in the spot of the hero. That's not where we belong in this story. We don't belong in the place of David. In John 5 and Luke 24, what did Jesus say about the Old Testament? It's all about me. It's about me. Ultimately about me. It's not about you. It's about me. We're not David. Who are we in the story? We're the cowards. We're the Israelites. We are God's covenant people. We share that in common with the Old Testament people. We're God's covenant people. That's where we belong. We're the cowards. We're Saul. We're the Israelites. And if someone doesn't save them from their cowardice, their lives are going down the tubes. That's where we are. So what does God do? He sends a savior for cowards. He does not send an example. David doesn't come to Israel and say to them, hey, huddle up, everybody. Let's charge him together. Let's all, on the count of three, let's all gang up on him. Let's visualize success. Let's visualize him, visualize chopping him to pieces. God does not send these cowards an example. He does not save them through inspiration. He does not save them through emulation. He saves them through imputation. He saves cowards through imputation. What do I mean by that? Notice when Goliath comes forward, what does he do? He calls to Israel to select a singular man to come out and fight him. He doesn't say, okay, y'all, come at me at the gun. Now, select one man to come fight me. What is this? This is representational fighting. This was a thing in the ancient world. This is the crux of it all right here. Listen, as Israel's representational fighter, David is not fighting for Israel. He's fighting as Israel. If he wins, Israel will be treated as if they fought and won. If David loses, Israel will be treated as if Israel fought and lost. David's victory was ascribed to Israel. Cowards were saved through imputation. This points forward to another time when cowards would be saved through imputation. In Hebrews 12, we're exhorted to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and champion of our faith. Jesus fought our fight. He fought as us, not for us, as us. He ran our race. He lived the perfect life for us and died in our place the death we deserved. And as a result, the Father treats you as if you are Him. Jesus' victory has been ascribed to us. In that same passage, it also says, for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy was that? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy was that? As far as I can tell, there was only one joy Jesus didn't already have. Redeemed people. Adopted sons and daughters. He didn't have you. For the joy of having you, Jesus endured the cross. So let me tie this back to courage. Courage isn't the absence of fear, but the presence of joy. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the presence of joy. Courage is possessing enough joy that you're not afraid of the future. Courage is setting something in front of you so joy-filled, you're able to face your heart's greatest nightmare. My daughter Taylor has not been blessed with cavity-repelling teeth. She was just 4 years old when the dentist found, I don't know, it was three cavities in one shot, all in one shot. So she's got to go under the dreaded dentist drill. And, you know, I'm a pretty matter-of-fact and just the facts, analytical kind of guy. So that's how I parented her in preparation for this. Daddy, how will they fix this? Well, the dentist will use a drill. Like the one mommy has in the garage? Yeah, just like that one. He's going to have to drill some things, and he'll put some stuff inside. He'll stuff it inside the tooth, and there might be a little needle that numbs all that beforehand. And it was embraced with tears. She embraced this with tears. Well, it just happens that after her appointment where the dentist would fix all of this, we were going to spend a couple of days in the Dells, the Wisconsin Dells. And so here's what we did. We held that out in front of her in high definition. What do you want to do when we get there? You want to go on a duck boat? Do you want to go down a water slide? You want Daddy to go with you, right? Going through everything that we're possibly going to do. We did that in the build-up, the lead-up to the dentist appointment. And so she was so looking forward to this. We had hyped this trip so big that she was so looking forward to this. She got in the dentist's chair. She looked the dentist in the eye, and she opened her mouth. Go for it. Do your worst. Why was she able to do that? Well, because there was an exceeding joy in her heart that she was looking forward to, enabled her to face her little heart's greatest nightmare. There was an exceeding joy in her heart that she was looking forward to that enabled her to face her little heart's greatest nightmare. Listen, adults are just bigger, more complicated versions of children. You want to learn about yourself, look at your kids. We need the same thing. We need an exceeding joy in our hearts to look forward to that enables us to face our greatest nightmare. And the only joy that measures up is the joy that awaits those who fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and the champion of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, give us an indescribable, unassailable steadfastness in the joy you've provided us in Jesus Christ. He was and is our representational champion fighter. He has lived the perfect life for us. He has died the death our sins rightly deserved. And because of that, the verdict of innocence has already been declared on those who fix their eyes on him. Impress on our hearts the joy of this salvation. And as this joy takes root, God, may we find ourselves able to face our heart's greatest nightmare and do the right thing anyway. May we be people not of false courage, Goliath courage, but true courage rooted in the joy of being blood-bought people of the King. For your glory alone, we ask these things. Amen.